Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. It's good to be back here. Very delighted with the work that David and Terry did last week. This is very, very good, but it's good to see you. And you're going to need a handout here. It's called POP Introduction. That will become obvious to you what we mean by that. And I'd like to begin by standing and singing Psalm 87. And this is a psalm that is about the church, right? Or Theopolis, right? The city of God. And so let's stand and sing Psalm 87. This is a horrible musical composition. Sian, can you write a new composition for this beautiful song? Can you think about that?
I'll work on it.
Yeah, do you agree with me? It's a horrible musical.
It jumps a lot.
It's what?
It jumps a lot.
Yeah, you know, and I kind of fall in between those jumps, so I'm off on every note. It's just a horrible musical composition, but it is a glorious truth here. You know, this whole even opening line here where he loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings Jacob made. And, you know, in our culture, we, of course, the family's under such tremendous attack and it needs support, but the family can never be the be-all and the end-all. That's Jacob, right? But the gates of Zion, God loves the gates of Zion. That's the church. And it's not the building, right? But it's this city of God that God is building. He loves the gates of Zion more than dwellings that Jacob made. Don't ever let your Christian faith be reduced to patriotism for your country or for, and you have an obligation there, you have a loyalty there, you should honor your country. But don't let your Christianity ever default to simply being about duty to country or duty to family. Is family honorable? Absolutely. Is it necessary? Indispensable. But the city of God is what is being spoken of here. And again, it's not a building. It's about us. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace here today and this opportunity to be gathered together. And we thank you for the truth of your word and this psalm, which reveals to us the true nature of Theopolis here, this city of God that you are building and fixing up, and all the things we heard about even last week. So we pray that you would help us as we continue that and begin this new venture here into how we might do that. We thank you for it. We pray you'd give us strength for this hour and the worship time to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I am glad to be here, and I do want to, you know, really thank David in particular for Sunday school, and I just really, you know, appreciate that. So, you know, I just don't want any distractions here today. We don't need any distractions, correct? And remember, right? Imitation is the sincerest form of good flattery, right? Not unbiblical flattery. So, I really am not going to keep this on, but if you weren't here last 2 weeks, you won't understand any of that. But if you were, perhaps you will. Thank you, David. I threw my hat to you. All right, what sounds better here, pop or BO? You fill in the blank here, right? BO stands for, and I'm sure there's a lot of things you could fill in the blanks there with, including maybe some ex-presidents or something like that, or some other matters here. BO stands for this and that. But what POP is going to stand for is perish or perish, spelled differently. A perish. It's an old concept that is not reducible simply to Roman Catholicism. Now, perhaps you are best familiar with that. I was born in South Troy, and you know, this 10 blocks went to St. Joseph's, this 10 blocks went to St. Mary's, a little farther across the canal. This 10 blocks went to St. Anthony's. St. Michael's was farther down. And so you had these communities where people were really working together. That's a parish. And parish, if you're familiar with the state of Louisiana, which is heavily Roman Catholic, they still divide. You know, they don't have Rensselaer counties, right? At least, and if they do have counties, they don't talk about them that way. They talk about this parish or that parish. And it's the idea of people really bonding together and binding together in terms of doing the right thing one for another. And so parish is not a Roman Catholic idea. It is a biblical idea. It's about the work of the church in the community, the leadership of the church in the community. And that's parish, P-A-R-I-S-H. And if we don't have that, we will perish. And again, remember when I opened up and I talked about, you know, the national government and even the individual home or family? Neither one of them are a parish. And unless you have that parish that's really running interference for both of those other institutions, your society will perish with an E. So BO also stands for the Benedict Option. And that is a book that was written in 2017. Is anyone here familiar with this book or this concept at all? I really would highly recommend it. I'm not going to buy these for you. We are going to go over this. I don't know exactly how long this will take. But the rest of our Sunday school here is kind of introducing this Benedict Option here. Now, I'm not calling our study Benedict Option because we're not going to follow the book all that closely. But there are some other reasons why I don't want to call it the Benedict Option. We're calling it POP, which means perish or perish. BO stands for the Benedict Option. It was a bestseller. There's four negative things, four reasons why I don't, I don't want to attach what we're doing super closely to this. One of them is the author, who unfortunately and unjustly has been castigated. He's a good Christian man, Rod Dreher, and he really has a lot of great insights about our culture. Again, 2017, but he's been castigated, and he has some things that some folks might view as very, very, very extreme. And then we have David Brooks, who's from the New York Times. He's been castigated, but he's been castigated justly because he's nothing but a rhino, right? A Republican in name only, and has betrayed the faith really at every point. And his comment about this book is, this is the most discussed, not disgusted, disgusting. The most discussed and most important religious book of the decade, David Brooks. But we don't really want to align ourselves with him. The third reason why there are some negative linkages here is that President Trump is such a polarizing figure, and people on both sides have just all kinds of different opinions about him. And Ron Dreher was not an enemy of Trump, but he wasn't really a strong supporter. He thought that Trump was way, way better, infinitely better than what we have now or anyone else who was running, but he viewed Trump as not a solution. He and as many of us did, we said, well, you know what, at least Trump is going to bide us some time because we can't have this avalanche of anti-Christian sentiment really running our government. So, but he viewed Trump as someone who was a symptom of our cultural decay and not the solution. He didn't have the biblical answer. He wanted to revert to a lot of really, really good conservative things that worked in the past and might buy some time in the future. But we are facing a tidal wave that needs a fundamental reshifting back to the Christian faith. And so he viewed President Trump as a symptom of this cultural decay and decadence. And I'm sure he did that because of Trump's morality and some of the ways that he handled his own personal finances and things of that sort, that Trump was displaying the symptoms of that cultural decadence, and Trump wasn't representing the solution to those things. So I just assume, you know, even though we know that Trump, you know, was way, way better than what could have been, Trump was no cigar, so to speak. And so what I want to do here is kind of avoid making this about Trump and what we're going to do about Trump. So we're not calling it the Benedict option. We're going to call it pop. And then the fourth reason why I want to separate ourselves from Benedict option again, and I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the Benedictine monasteries, he was a monk, if you know religious history at all, and there's this tendency for us to think that what Ron Dreher is talking about here is about us dropping out of society and completely giving up. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is this idea that we need to really wake up and recalculate and reformulate what we're going to do, and so there has to be some level of separation. But what I'm going to be advocating as we go through this is not this idea that we drop out of society and let society go to hell. Okay? It's about a solution. And St. Benedict lived at the end of the Roman Empire as Rome was collapsing, and everybody could see it coming. You walk down the street in Rome, you know, around the year 500 AD, and it's not the same place it used to be, especially the Roman Empire in the West, in Rome and in Italy and in the East, the Christian faith was faring better for a time. But so what ended up happening was Benedict was someone who found these monasteries and these different ways of building community, more localized, and the movement that he started really was not only an incubator for the future, but it was kind of like this safe place, this lifeboat. As Titanic was going down, as the Roman Empire was going down, there was this lifeboat that kept the Christian faith alive and allowed the Christian faith to survive and then thrive after Rome collapsed. And the premise of this book may sound like it's really, really negative, but he's coming at this from the standpoint that it's over for our country. It's over, so let's get over it. Now, maybe we share that sentiment, maybe we don't, but that's where he's coming from. And as I look at what we've tried to do here at Oakwood, I can see some similarities already. I mean, when we started the school back in 92, my sense was this:
public education is going to collapse. And the purpose of Oakwood Christian School is that it might be one of many in our country that was this little lifeboat for a little while, so that when public education collapsed, there would at least be something that someone could build off of. And we weren't alone in that. The whole private Christian school movement was based on that. Now, in our particular case, what happened? We collapsed before the state did. But the state's still going to collapse. And he has a chapter in his book, and we'll get to that way down the line, the whole idea of a part of building this community and a part of rebuilding a parish. And by the way, when I grew up in South Troy, St. Joseph's had a school, and so did St. Anthony's, and so did St. Mary's, so does St. Jude still, so does Sacred Heart. I'm not advancing Catholicism here. I'm saying this is what a parish is. And the parish is the glue that holds a culture together. The parish is the glue that says, okay, we can have this federal massive government and we can deal with the nuclear family as well. I'm kind of getting all over the place here. Where was I? Not dropout culture is the point. And so I want to take some of the fruits of this book and leave some of what I'm calling the rind behind. And what I mean by rind is that we're not talking about, you know, dropping off and putting on our robe and going into a cave. It's a new kind of Benedict option that we're talking about here. I do, again, hope you can see some of the parallels to Theopolis here that David did. You know, I first put the initials, if you're looking at the paper here, the handout, I put DT, and then I said, oh, brother, everybody's going to think I mean Donald Trump, DT. And so then I just kind of quickly wrote in the fullness of your last name. Did you know that your initials were, what's your middle name?
Yeah, Michael.
Oh, okay, all right. So you're DT, and so was Donald Trump. So anyway, I wrote out your link. And you know, your handouts and, David, your presentation to us was very much about the city of God, correct? Right?
Yeah.
Theopolis and much of your sourcing. And Theo means God, right? And polis means city. City of God, right? That's what that institute is trying to do. And I hope you can figure that polis here, that's the Greek word for city, is also the same word that we get politics out of. And so there's this idea that, man, are we really going to just say there's only family government and there's only the national government? Right? What about the church? What about Psalm 87, where God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, more than those individual homes? You know, again, if you're like trying to conquer the world, let's say you're trying to conquer the West in America, and, you know, you're in this wagon train, right? And you're going across, and you cross Missouri, and it's starting to get really flat, and it's getting kind of dry. And all of a sudden, then you start starting to say, hey, you know, we're heading into where some Indian tribes are. But you know what? We're in our little stagecoach here, and we're all just going to stay in our individual stagecoach here, and we're going to sit around the stagecoach, inside the stagecoach, with our kids, and we're going to play Monopoly. That might be a fine thing for you to do with your nuclear family. But who are going to be the point men who are walking out in front of the train of stagecoaches, right? Who's going to defend when the Indians, the savages, the heathen come and attack? We need more than strong families. We need strong families, but we need more than that. And the answer is not the civil government. So, what do we do with politics? Shall we give the cities to the pagans? Of course, the answer to that is no, right? So, Theopolis is good, right? And yet, the concept of Theopolis, like so many other things, can just be so big and so broad, and you can't wrap your mind around it in any way, shape, or form, that there's no real local application to it. I can remember, and this is still true in many civil, like even city governments. You have certain city councilmen who represent their district. Okay, they take care of and they represent those 10 blocks. And then you have other councilmen representing their 10 blocks, their little parishes, if you will. And then you have a whole bunch of other guys on your city council, and they're called members at large. So they run citywide, and everybody gets a chance to vote for them. But who do they represent? Well, on some levels, they represent everybody. But on another level, they directly represent nobody. And that's my issue with Theopolis. If we just talk about, well, the church has got to do better. Yeah. Everybody should have done something, right? You remember that story, right? Everybody should have done something. It was something that anybody could do because anybody could do it. Everybody thought that somebody would, but nobody did. So the whole idea of parish here is that, like what Benedict started here, we're going to dive into our local communities and do what we can. Because if we don't, we're going to perish. This church will perish. Other churches are already perishing. Now, it doesn't mean they're necessarily closed, but they're just irrelevant to the culture. So, Theopolis is good, and yet Theopolis is kind of like these at-large things that you just can't get a grip on. But what the Benedict Option was about is things that are local and things that have real meat and application. And so therefore, I'm calling this parish or perish. Turn the page. Wow, what do we have here? I have for you here a copy of the book, and if you want to get it, please, feel free to get it. It's really worth it. You see the quote from David Brooks up on top. The Benedict Option here is a strategy for Christians in a post-Christian nation. And again, he is saying, and we'll get into this hopefully today, we'll have time to do this, but you know, why does he really think that it's over? And he thought it was over in 2017. Because he thought, remember, Trump wasn't a solution. He was buying us time, but he wasn't a solution. And now, I mean, how much more, right? So if you look on the left side of that opening top there, you got the New York Times. And the church is being decimated. This whole parish idea is gone. So second paragraph in, Ron Dreyer argues that the way forward is actually the way back, all the way back to St. Benedict of, I think the way you say that is, Norcia. The 6th century Roman monk, horrified by the decadence of the collapsing empire, created a new way of life for Christians struggling to hold on amid the cultural chaos. He and his fellow monks built resilient communities based on principles of order, hospitality, stability, prayer, by creating monasteries that were strongholds of light through the dark ages, and they saved not just Christianity, but also all of Western civilization. It was a lifeboat Rome sank. The Christian faith reblossomed, respread, flourished. The Benedict Option is a guide for Christians under siege today. I mean, if you don't think we're under siege, you're just not paying attention. Our culture is being decimated every day. In this visionary book, Dreyer urges today's faithful to turn aside from the false idol of politics and shallow solutions that downplay the seriousness of the crisis. He calls on them to build up their local church, create schools, we talked about that, adopt practices that can help them face today's world with confidence. I think every Christian should read this book, so on and so forth. Down on the bottom side of that same page, I just say this because the church has been here before, right? After Ronald Reagan, you know, and even before him. I mean, what one of the rises to Ronald Reagan was the decadence of not only the 60s, but the malaise of the 70s. And then you had Reagan, so you had some time, right? And then after Reagan, things fall apart again. But I say this not because we're studying this book, but we've been here before. And this is a book from 1988, and it was called The Samaritan Strategy. So here you go. You got two books that are talking about strategies. That's the linkage. All right? And that was a book. I'm just viewing that as a reference point because we've been here before. And our attempts in the past have failed because we relied on celebrity way too much to do this stuff. If you remember Moral Majority and all those kind of movements that were just parading out celebrity after celebrity, kind of wanting, you know, no one really serious about the nitty gritty everyday work of prayer and community and hard work that needs to be done to rebuild a culture. And so the reference point there is 1988, and this was a book that was put out there that somehow they had a strategy that was just in time, and that's what it says right at the end, at the bottom of your sheet there. For many Christians like you, this book is just in time. Well, guess what? That book didn't work either, because it went the route of the Moral Majority, the Christian right. We're going to take the reins of political, national power. It's a great temptation, but it doesn't fix this hole, H-O-L-E, this vacuum of the parish. Taking the reins in Washington doesn't fix that vacuum. It doesn't fill it. All right, last page. I'm just giving you here on this page the table of contents from the book. In the weeks ahead, we'll be going through these. The Awakening, what is all that about? That is for the author here, and his awakening came with the Supreme Court decision about allowing gay marriage. That was 2015. And here is a guy who's a Christian all his life. He's raising his kids. What kind of country, you know, if we just do the right thing, if we just go to church, if we elect Republicans, you know, if we get a Republican majority in the Senate or presidency, you know, things are going to be great. But he sees this drift and drift and drift, and then he sees 2015, and we see this, our Supreme Court, this non-political entity, voting to legalize gay marriage. And at that point for him, he said it's over for the country. That was a deflection tipping point of no return for the United States of America, for him. Okay? And the reason he said that is not that there weren't bad decisions before. I mean, what could be more horrific than 1973 and the abortion one? But he said that this one did something that is even more horrific than what happened in abortion. This one not only gave rights to the ungodly, gave rights to homosexuality, but it punishes those who oppose that. It punishes those that oppose that. And so if you have the Supreme Court of this nation punishing you for opposing wickedness, his calculus is it's over. That's what his awakening was. And then he talks about the Great Flood. And what he does here is he's from Louisiana himself, and he remembers the flood. I think the flood was in 2015 or 16 as well. They had these hurricanes and the whole place was underwater. And I know they've had them even more recently than that. But they had just a horrific, horrific time. And he begins to talk about the fact that what saved Louisiana were not the families and not the federal government, but what were called, and maybe you saw a glimpse of this on the news if you watch the right kind of news, but there are these people who were pooling together out of the community, out of the parishes. The place was devastated. The whole state's basically underwater, right? And they referred to themselves as the Cajun Navy. These people would just come out of the woodwork and help their neighbors and feed people and take them in. And so he starts with that, and then he talks about the other great flood, which was the collapse of Rome. That whole debacle where you'd walk around this Roman Empire. And anyone ever see the movie The Book of Eli? Just a horrific, horrific conditions. Kind of like that, walking around Rome. And so after that, he's going to end up talking about the roots of the crisis, and he's going to give us a history lesson about what happened in Rome. And again, the fall of the Roman Empire was not the end of the world. It was the end of a world. And the collapse of the United States is not the end of the world. It is likely the end of a world. Just like the fall of Jerusalem was the end of a world. Going to give us a history lesson about Rome. And he's going to talk about, you know, what did the monks do? And they had this whole discipleship program, a rule for living. And so there were these things that they did. I mean, if you know anything about a monastery, I mean, things are really regimented and you do things. And we Americans, we say, well, that's kind of stupid. They get up every day and they sleep in their clothes. And why do they do these things? And they have these regimented times of prayer. And it's all this structure that brings discipline and meaning into the lives of the individuals. And they also did other things. They would make sure that they did 5 hours of manual, a minimum of 5 hours of manual labor every day. Why? Because they were making their own food, right? Making their own wine, bread, all these things, cleaning. All these disciplines that are just anathema in our culture. You want me to work? So this is not some super spiritual thing where we, you know, we escape the world. That's not what a monastery is. A monastery was formulated to rebuild a community. Rule for living is about discipleship here. A new kind of Christian politics. We're not avoiding politics. God likes the word politics, right? It's the city of God. Then he's going to talk about church, and he's going to talk about actually liturgical worship coming back. There's structure. There's order. It's not me-centered. So there's a whole section on the church. There's a whole section on community, the idea of a Christian village. Okay, again, there's that idea that, boy, we like our families and we like our federal government, but Christian community. We're not talking about, you know, just the local Little League. And I'm not speaking against them. I'm talking about a Christian community here. Then there's education. And again, we talked about that, the idea of schooling. And he has very, very positive things to say, particularly about the classical model of Christian education. Then there's work again, this whole idea where, you know, look, it's not going to be long before many people in our culture are not going to be able to get a job because they're answering interview questions the wrong way. Or they didn't get the 10th vaccination they need to have. Or fill in the blank. Chapter 9 is a fascinating chapter about eros, that's the Greek word for like sexual love, right? Eroticism, that's where we get the word erotic from. And the whole idea here is that our culture is just so oversexed and crazed. I mean, when we think about a monk, we think about pretty much the polar opposite of that, right? But, you know, this whole idea of control and the loss of control sexually and the impact that has on our lives is devastating. You know, you can do study after study after study where, you know what, when you have men who have just, when they're satiated at a whim, okay, they are very non-productive culturally. And then in addition to that, there's going to be a whole chapter on technology. And we like to think that technology is always morally neutral, but he's going to argue that that's not always the case. And so what do we do with technology? You know, obviously the monks weren't using their clicker and turning on the TV or, you know, Googling things. They had more real down to earth things to do. And so then he has this little quote here that says, "Let us arise then at last, for the scripture stirs us up, saying, now is the time for us to rise from the sleep." From sleep. This is from Romans, and that's a quote out of the Rule. The Rule of St. Benedict is like 73 chapters. And then my final note here is that I preached a sermon on January 24th here this year, and the title of it was "So Jonah Arose." And it's conspicuous in the sense that there's not anyone that reacted to it in any way. That was difficult for me. Because it was, and I'm not saying, you know, I don't rank my sermon. Well, I think I did pretty good today, or I did horrible today. It was the most heartfelt sermon that I think I've ever preached here. And that tells me that we need this kind of thing. You know, like every church, we think that, well, those churches out there, they need to get their act together, but we already have our act together. We need to get our act together too. We need to rise up and be building this city of God. Not in the at-large sense, but building the parish. And if we don't build the parish, we will perish. And if all across this country and all across the world, parishes are not built, those countries and those cultures will perish as well. I think that about fills out whatever. Any thoughts about any of this stuff?
We talked about churches, you know, dissolving. This morning I just read the news that in Dallas, Texas, there's a Methodist church that's going to have its final service today after 173 years. Yeah. Final service because it's just been decimated, but Korean church has taken over.
Yeah, you know, and again, this, when we talk about end of a world, we're not talking about the end of the world, okay? God is still working, and he's working in the East, he's working in the South, and I'm not saying he's not working in America at all in different pockets, but, you know, it's not hard to, especially when you look at the demographics and the statistics about our young people and how serious-minded they are and how knowledgeable they are about the true faith. I'm not saying are they a member of some megachurch somewhere or anything like that. How outside of what is necessary to be done, the bulk of them are, there's not a lot of hope for the future of the church in our land in particular. Okay. Yeah, John.
Christians certainly need to know the issue, the problem that's driving them. And they certainly need to be prepared. What they need more at this point in time is the courage to act on the information that they get. And by that, I mean, the first step should be pulling kids out of public pits of poison that are supposedly educated.
He would agree with that. He would agree with that. But I'll say this. This book is not a book about doom and gloom. So it's not us wringing our hands and saying, oh, it's bad, oh, it's bad, oh, it's bad, oh, it's over. Now, I know I said that here, but that's the baseline condition from which we go forward. This is about that very thing, actually getting up and doing something positive and constructive and saying, you know what? This ship is going down, and it should go down. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us, and I thank you, Lord, for the stirring that you have given to many, and especially for the author of this book here. Lord, however right or wrong he's been on particular matters, Lord, we ask that you would help us, and we pray that you would help us here and to build a parish here build a parish here in Troy, and we pray for the expansion and multiplication of many, many, many parishes. We pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention.